And he certainly appreciates that, and the whole family does. So as most of you know, yesterday, had an appointment with the urologist and didn't go the way we were all hoping for it to go. But that's just kind of how these things go sometimes. So he was not able to leave and go home without the catheter. Am I getting feedback, or is that me? Am I doing something?
No, you're getting feedback.
I know I'm getting feedback. Is that my fault? What? That's what I thought. Can you fix it? Just kidding. If I need to move the mic up or down or whatever, just let me know. So basically, they took it out. I'll spare you the details. He was able to go a little bit, not enough to satisfy the doctor. Doctor said, you could go home without it, but I'm pretty sure you'll end up in the ER tonight, and they'll have to put it back in. So they kind of decided, all right, we'll just go home with it. The bright side to it is the doctor said that his previous doctor had put him on a medicine that he took him off of it. He changed it. He said that one of the medicines that he was on was actually contributing to the problem. The problem with that medicine is that it takes about 2 weeks to get it fully out of your system. So as it stands right now, the catheter is in for at least another 2 weeks. So 13 more days from today, I guess. So we'll go back and we'll sort of try this again. So just continue to, obviously, I know you guys are all praying for him. You're praying for his back. His back is doing pretty good, I mean, his back is recovering nicely. He's up and he's moving and he's walking. Jamie said he's planning on being here Sunday morning to church. Not in full capacity. He's just going to come. But that'll be good for him to be around all you guys. It'll be good for all of you to be able to see him. So that's the plan. But continue to pray for him. Continue to pray for his back and his recovery, but also this catheter situation. So as long as we're on the subject, I also give you an update on the visitor status. And so here's the word. No visitors tonight after Bible study. Who said that? Alex. Goodness, especially not you, Alex. You've been over enough, all right? That was the other announcement. Tomorrow, visitors, please, it's fine. No need to call before you come. Just come on over. Saturday, either before or after volleyball, again, totally fine. Tomorrow night. Not necessarily daytime, but tomorrow night. All right, thanks, Jim. Saturday before or after volleyball, all good. One other thing, and I don't know the best way to say this because I don't want to, this has nothing to do with anybody that has, or they're very appreciative. Some of you have brought food to them, and they're very, very thankful and very appreciative of it. Moving forward, they just don't need food. So they'd rather just come and visit. We know you want to help and everything, but you don't need to bring any food. Just come over and visit with them. That's the most important thing. Sunday is going to be a different animal because we're all going to be doing our thing at restart and everything. But we'll see him Sunday morning, Lord willing, and as long as everything is still moving along, nicely. So without further ado, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going here. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for another opportunity to come together tonight and get into your word and study it. We pray that you'll bless our time, Lord. Give me the words to say. Give me the wisdom that I need to be able to impart what I'm going through and what I'm teaching here, Lord. Let it be a blessing to everybody here. I pray that it be something that would be useful for them as it certainly is for me in my own life. And we'll give you all the honor and glory for all that's said and done. We pray for Bob. We pray that you'll continue to strengthen him. You'll continue to help him heal. Just put his mind at ease and comfort him, Lord, through this time. And just know that that you're in charge of everything that's happening with him, Lord, and that you're going to get him through this, and he's going to get back on his feet and be stronger than he's been in a long time. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And we pray for Barb as well. We pray that you'll help her through this time. And we know that, the everything that's going on can be a very, tiring and exhausting kind of a situation. And so we just pray that you'll strengthen her. And again, just encourage her, comfort her, and just help them to know that, there's light at the end of the tunnel, that these are difficult times right now, but that you're going to get them through it. And we'll, again, thank you and praise you for that. We love you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for those of you that were not here last week, you maybe, and if you didn't get on the YouTube and watch it, you maybe aren't aware of what we're doing while Bob is gone. We're kind of putting aside the question and answer, I started through a study that we're for lack of a better name for it, we're just going to call it a religion class. The thought process behind it being that I think that, you know, many of us don't know enough about some of these other religions. Some of them are cult groups. Some of them are, way, way out there. Some of them are kind of not very far off from what we believe and what the Bible teaches, yet they're still wrong in very key areas. And we come across people in our daily lives that need the Lord, they need the truth, but if we're not prepared, if we're not ready, and we don't understand enough about what they believe, then it's difficult for us to really be able to deal with them. What we also need to know beyond understanding and having an idea of what they actually believe, we need to be able to show them out of the Word of God how they're wrong and where they're wrong and what the Bible actually has to say about it. So, one of the verses that I mentioned, of course, is 1 Peter 3:15, where he talks about how we need to be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lieth within us. You know, at any point in time, we may come across somebody that needs the truth, and it may be somebody that's a charismatic or that's a Jehovah's Witness or that's a Mormon, and we have to make sure that we really understand enough about what they believe and enough about the Bible and how the Bible answers it to be able to deal with them, to be able to really, really give them the truth and be able to accomplish something. We started with charismatics. We didn't get finished with charismatics, so we're going to pick up where we left off, and then we'll just see where we go, how far we get tonight. As I said last week, and I'll say it again, don't know exactly how long Bob's going to be gone, so we'll see how far we get until he makes it back. But I hope that this is something that's useful to you. I encourage you to get as much of it down as you can, get it in a concise, organized spot, and get it into the back of your Bible somewhere, put it somewhere in your Bible, just somewhere where you have it as a reference, because all of these things, repetition is the price of learning, and the more you go through it and the more you learn it, the more it's going to stick in your brain, and the more the Holy Spirit's going to be able to call it to remembrance in those times, where you really need it. As you recall, last week, one of the things that we talked about, especially pertaining to the charismatics, is the fact that they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And you're going to find that to be the case with pretty much all of these groups that we're going to deal with. All heresy out there, and you've been taught this, and we all understand this, is basically starts with Bible truth that gets warped or twisted in just a little bit, and then things get built all around it. But there's truth there, but it's just off a little bit. It's not complete. It's not total truth. So one of the problems is not rightly dividing the word of truth. One of the other problems, and this will be another verse, and this will be sort of our starting point tonight. But I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 16. So in some cases, it's a problem of them not rightly dividing the word of truth. They get into the Bible a little bit. They even kind of want to know the Bible, but they don't know how to put things into the spots where they should be. They don't know how to look at something and understand that, this applies to the nation of Israel. This applies to the church. This applies to me. That one over there doesn't apply to me. But in other cases, and you'll find varying degrees of both of these problems, this is sort of the other side of it. 2 Peter 3:16 says this, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Okay? So we know that there's some things in the Bible that are hard to understand, and it's key for us to have the right attitude to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance to be able to get those answers, okay? So some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction, okay? So that word rest there, that's W-R-E-S-T, that's not R-E-S-T. And it's interesting, the Bible tells us that we're to rest in the Lord. We know that God, when we get to the place where He really wants us to be, we're resting. We're resting in Him. We're not trying to control everything in our life. We're not trying to control every situation. That's not what this word is. This word rest is, it's the root word of the word wrestle, W-R-E-S-T-L-E. And what rest here basically means is to distort the meaning of something or the meaning or the interpretation of something to be able to suit your own views. So it says that there's people that are actively, it says they're resting the scriptures, okay? They're distorting the scriptures. They're distorting what the Bible actually says to suit their own purpose. And so you'll find that there are people that are going to typically fall in one category or the other, where either they're just flat out not rightly dividing the word of truth. They don't know what the truth is. They don't know how to put it in the right place. Or there are other people that are going to take the things out of the Bible and to serve their own purpose, to try to make it line up with what they want to believe, they actually wrest the scriptures. They basically change the meaning. They change the clear interpretation of it to be able to line up with something that they want. So as we started last week going through the dealing with the charismatics or the Pentecostals, Assembly of God, all of these are essentially the same group, and there's different variations, but anytime you hear any one of those three, this is basically what you're dealing with. We talked about how their big issue is the signs. It's the signs that were given to the nation of Israel, and their problem is that they want to take those signs that were given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and they want to apply them to the church in the New Testament. And the primary ones that they deal with is healing and speaking in tongues. Now, there's other variations. Like I said, you're going to find some groups that go over there to Mark 16, and you got some groups out there and probably backwoods Kentucky that are, you know, handling poisonous snakes and doing those types of things that you see over there. But your mainstream charismatics don't get into that stuff. It's basically they deal in healing and they deal in speaking in tongues. And we went through healing. We kind of laid that thing out. We went back to Exodus when it first showed up, and we saw how the reason that God gave Moses the signs and was that because the Jews require a sign. Moses was saying, God, I don't think they're going to believe me. I don't think they're going to listen to anything that I say. And God told him, he said, do these signs. He said, take that rod and throw it on the ground and it'll turn into a snake. And then pick that snake up. It turns back into a rod. He told him to take his hand and put it inside of his bosom and it comes out and it's leprous. And then he puts it back in and pulls it out and it's been healed. And so God gave him those signs because he knew that he was going to be going to a nation that required a sign. And when they saw those signs, then they were going to lend credence to anything that he said. As a result, then, you go into the New Testament, you get into the book of Acts, you got a transitional period where God is shifting from the Old Testament law and a system of works into the system in the New Testament, which is where you're saved by grace through faith. But he's got to get these Jews, he wants to get the Jews into Christ, he wants to get them saved. So there's a time period where the apostles and some of their converts still had these sign gifts. They still had the ability to heal, they still had the ability to, you know, to speak in tongues in the proper scenarios. And these were signs to the nation of Israel that they needed to listen to what they said. And then, of course, what they go on to say is, listen, everything is changing. This is the new message. This is the gospel. And this is how you get to God now. It's not through the law anymore. It's not through any of these things. So that's the purpose. And we explained in some detail about what the healing was all about. I got a question during the week about one of the passages we talked about, the Apostle Paul being one of the greatest healers around outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how, you know, we find it interesting that if healing was still in place, that by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul himself can't even heal anybody anymore. That, you know, he's telling Timothy to take some medicine with some wine, you know, for his stomach's sake. It says he leaves Trophimus sick. He leaves him behind sick. So he's not healing anybody anymore. And it just doesn't make sense. If healing was still going to be active all the way through the church period, why did the apostle to the church, the greatest Christian to ever live, why did he lose it? Okay, but the question comes up. Then, you know, in Acts 17, we're way past Acts chapter 7. We're way into the church at this point. They're first called Christians at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So why is Paul still doing this? And the answer, of course, is Paul is still at this point healing it to a certain extent. Because there are still Jews around, and he's still trying to reach these Jews. So that entire book of Acts, even though after Acts chapter 7, God's done with the nation of Israel, but only in the sense that as a nation, they can't get right with God anymore. They cannot confess and make things right as a nation. He's now dealing with them as individuals, but as individuals, those Jews, according to 1 Corinthians 1:22, still require a sign. So that's why he's still doing that. But clearly, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, they're gone. They're totally gone. And I had one other comment on healing that I wanted to make, and then we'll move on to speaking on tongues. But as far as healing today goes, the biggest way to tell that it's a complete sham is that it's all about the money. We talked about that a little bit last week. We talked about these, you know, you watch these guys on TV and you send them a certain amount of money and you'll get a little vial with some holy oil in it that's supposed to heal you. You'll get a handkerchief, which of course they took from Acts 19. You'll get all these different things that are of course completely worthless. And it's always about the money. here's the thing, and you've heard Bob say this before. If you really have the ability to heal, and you really have the gift to heal, that anybody you lay your hand on, that you can cure them, why in the world are you holding services and putting it on TV and sending out handkerchiefs to people? You should be going city to city, hospital to hospital, and literally putting hospitals out of business. You could walk up and down the hospital and heal every single person in there and send them home. And when it comes to money, shoot, just go heal. I mean, the first, I don't know, 50 or 60 millionaires that you heal, I imagine might throw you a bone or two. You'll be set for life. You never need any money. You'll never need to get on TV and beg people to send you in money so you can send them handkerchiefs. It's just it's a complete scam. It's a complete sham. Like I said last week, the way that they rig it is they try to say, even though there's clear examples in the New Testament when Jesus healed people, when the apostles healed people, it had nothing to do with the amount of faith that they had. But yet all of a sudden nowadays, to be able to have the gift of healing, that person has to have a certain amount of faith. And so if they try to heal you and you don't get healed, it's not because they don't have the ability to heal you. It's because you now don't have enough faith to be able to get healed. I'll tell you a funny story just because it's funny. When we first started, it is. When we first started the church several years ago, a lot of you guys were with us. We were up the street that way, right? Yeah, up the street at the pavilion in that other building. And I'm talking when we had 60 or 70 people on Thursday nights. We were up the hall and we were in one room, and there was a group that was a charismatic group. They had about 20 people that they met down at the end of the hall. And on Thursday nights, our youth department consisted of about like five babies, and two of them were ours. So Jamie and I were usually the ones in there like watching the kids, so everybody else could be in Bible study. Well, I would sneak out as much as I could just because I wanted to sneak out and leave the responsibility with her. But I would walk down the hall. And I would walk down the hall and just so I could like listen in. So I'd peek in the door. You know, these doors, there's a little crack in there. And I would watch. And I'm not lying. There was one night they had a healing service, okay? And this guy gets up and there's some poor old woman that she was in a wheelchair, okay? Now, she wasn't completely bound to the wheelchair. She could get up and she could walk around a little bit. But she was basically in a wheelchair. They bring her up. She gets out of the chair and she's up. He lays hands on her and he goes through this whole deal. And I'm not lying to you. They do this whole thing. I watched it for like 5 or 10 minutes. And he's like, and then he asks her. He goes, "Okay, tell us how you feel now." And she goes, "Well, not a heck of a lot better." So he literally is like, "Okay, let's do it again." And at that point, I'm like, "All right, Jamie's going to kill me. I got to go back up." So I never saw how it finished. I don't know if the second time through, maybe he healed her. Maybe she was doing cartwheels around that place. But the bottom line is, it's just, look, you either have the ability to heal or you don't. When Jesus healed somebody in the New Testament, they were healed. He would lay hands on them and they would get up and walk. He raised the dead. When Paul would heal somebody, they were fully and completely healed. There wasn't any of this, "Well, I feel a little bit better, but I'm my back still hurts." No. You either can or you can't. So that's enough on that. Now let's move on to the next subject. Maybe even a bigger issue, and that's the subject of tongues and speaking in tongues. Now, there's two key passages that we're going to take a look at. One of them is in Acts chapter 2. The other one is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, in Acts chapter 2, and you'll see how dishonest they are with this and what they do. In Acts chapter 2, you basically have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, okay? In 1 Corinthians 14, you have Paul talking about the use of what it's called unknown tongues, all right? Now, there is no unknown tongue anywhere in Acts chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians 14, there's no single mention of baptism anywhere. So in Acts chapter 2, you've got baptism of the Holy Ghost, yet you have no unknown tongues anywhere to be found. In 1 Corinthians 14, you have the use of unknown tongues, yet there's no baptism anywhere to be found. So basically, they put the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 into Acts chapter 2 where they're not, and they put the baptism of the Holy Ghost of Acts chapter 2 into 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where it's clearly not, okay? So that's, in a nutshell, what the problem that you're dealing with. Now, let's look at it in some more detail. So turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at each one of these passages here and kind of break them down and talk about them a little bit. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now I'm going to read here. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, note, it says other tongues. It does not say unknown tongues, okay? It says they began to speak with other tongues. Verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, thank you, and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." Okay, so the first thing that you want to notice here is that nobody is praying for any baptism here. There is no baptism that anybody is praying for. Nobody is like calling and asking for the baptism of the Holy Ghost as you're taught to do at a charismatic church. All right, this phrase that you'll hear a lot about, you know, do you have the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost? You know, you talk to your average charismatic, they'll say, you know, are you saved? Do you, you know, have you whatever terminology they say, and you say, yeah, I'm saved. And they say, do you have the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost? Which, of course, in their mind is this: it's speaking in tongues. Problem, of course, is that the initial evidence here, even in this passage, isn't tongues, but it's the sound of a rushing wind. Verse 2, the very first thing that it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So that's one problem right off the bat. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 1, and let's look at something else here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Okay? So what they're getting ready to do here at the end of Acts, they have to find a replacement for Judas. But I just want you to note how many disciples are there. Now, again, don't get confused. Disciples and apostles, because in the Gospels, you'll hear, you know, we talk about the 12 disciples, and now it says there's 120. So disciples is a general term. Sometimes when he's talking about the 12, he calls them disciples, and it's the specific 12 apostles. Sometimes he just says disciples, and it's not one of the 12 apostles. It's just a general follower of Christ, okay? So that's why it says there's 120. But there's a point that I'm getting at here that you want to see. So there's 120 people here. Now, in verse 26, they add Matthias to the 11. So now they're back up to their full complement of 12 apostles that they need to have. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, they're all still there, right? "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Okay, now, look at verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lift up his voice and said unto them." So there's only the 12 that were speaking in tongues at this point, okay? So 12 out of 120. Now, what you basically have then is at least 108 of them who were disciples, who were there, did not speak in any tongues at all, okay? Now, look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Okay? Now, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? The baptism of the Holy Ghost. This is what happens at the point of salvation. All right? Now, it says we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Okay? They all got the Holy Spirit back here in Acts chapter 2. All of them that were there, yet not all of them spoke in tongues. So that in and of itself shows very clearly that we're all baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not all of us are given the ability to speak in tongues, okay? And that's in their home base passage in Acts chapter 2 that they look at that they want to try to claim is applicable still today. Even back then, not everybody spoke in tongues, okay? Now, Look at verses 8 and 11. What you want to see here is what exactly is going on. These were not unknown tongues. In verse 8 it says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born." And then he goes on to list all the different places that, so many of the people that were there that, were listening to the speaking and to the preaching and to the message. And in verse 11 it says, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Okay? So you have to understand historically what's happening here. And again, putting things into context and having a historical context of knowing what's going on helps you to understand why things are happening. When you take into account that we know, based on what we've already looked at, that the Jews require a sign. We know why God gave them the signs. It's so when they saw those signs, they would then know that whoever performed the signs was speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they were speaking God's words to them, that they were bringing God's message to them, okay? Now, at the time period where we're in, right after the crucifixion of Christ, you've got a situation where the Jews went into captivity in 606 BC, okay? So more than 600 years before this time, the Jews went into captivity, and then they were basically scattered abroad throughout all of this entire region. And so for 600 years, you had families who were Jews, but were living in other countries where they spoke other languages. After a certain period of time, all of these Jews that were living in these countries, they weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. They weren't speaking their own language. Look in our own situation, look in our own country. Some of you actually may have family members. You may have had grandparents or great-grandparents that moved to the United States, you know, from Italy or from, almost said Ireland, but they speak English in Ireland, so that would ruin the, you know, but let's say from Italy or from Spain or from some other country. In less than 100 years, you know, you more than likely don't speak the language that your grandparents spoke when they, you know, when they came over here. And that happened in less than 100 years. You lose the language because you begin to speak the language of the land that, you know, that you live in. So now you take that situation where you're talking about 400 or 500 years. There were Jews scattered all around that didn't speak Hebrew anymore. So if you got these guys, these apostles that do speak it, coming in, and then you got a bunch of people that aren't going to understand the message. So God used this as a sign to them, and they all spoke in other tongues, not unknown tongues. They spoke in other tongues. So men that had no idea how to speak, you know, Cretan or Arabian or, you know, any of these other languages, now all of a sudden they're speaking in these languages through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the men that were listening there were amazed by it. Okay? And again, you have to note that who is it that's there? It says in verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." So these were Jews that they're speaking to. That's why they're using signs. That's why they're speaking in tongues. And that's what's happening here. Okay? Now, let's take a look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is where, again, when you just take the Bible for what it is, don't wrest the scriptures and try to make it say things that it's not saying, and rightly divide the word of truth, there's not a problem and there's not a confusion. It should really be done after just studying out Acts chapter 2 and putting in the proper context and understanding who's there, what's happening, and why it's happening. But nevertheless, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're just going to start from the beginning here and start reading through this. "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." Boy, that isn't a true statement. You know, this whole nonsense that goes on in that church about speaking in these unknown tongues, this gibberish that you guys have probably seen or heard at one point in time. It says, "He that does that edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth," back in verse 3, "speaketh unto men to edification." Okay? Now again, don't get confused with the prophesying, all right? This is not prophesying the same way that the Old Testament prophets used to do that. That is not in place anymore either. We prophesy every time we take this book, okay, and we open it up and we share it and we give somebody the truth out of it. The Bible tells us that this is prophecy. The testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. This is the word of God. This is the mind of Christ. So you want to prophesy? Every time you open up the Bible and give somebody truth out of the Bible, You're prophesying to them. And that's why he says that that edifies people. Every time you open up the book, you edify somebody 1,000 times more than anybody that gets up and speaks in some gibberish tongue that's unknown, that nobody can make any sense of. Okay? Now, verse 5. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. Okay? So even Paul here is saying that it'd be better that you prophesy than to speak with tongues. Okay? Again, now though, Paul doesn't say unknown tongues. He says tongues, like it was back in Acts chapter 2. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? All right? Look, anybody can pick up a horn and blow into it and get a sound out of it, but it ain't going to do anybody any good, all right? That isn't going to make anybody, you know, not William, I'm not obviously talking about you. But a lot of us could pick up William's saxophone and blow into it and get a sound out of it, all right? But unless it makes a distinct sound, then what good is it? So he's using that as an analogy. You have to actually do something with that instrument. You actually have to play notes that go together and that make sense. And it actually makes a song, and there's a quality to it where it can actually, you know, minister to your spirit. All right, verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. In other words, if I'm saying something that nobody understands, then what point is it that I say it? It doesn't do me any good, it doesn't do them any good, and if we're speaking, you know, two completely different languages. All right, verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. So here it is again. He said this a couple of times now, and it's going to come up again. He's talking about interpreting if you speak in an unknown tongue. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth now or understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Okay, so Paul is saying here, he's like, look, I speak in tongues more than any of you guys. So I'm a little bit of an authority on it. Verse 19, yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Okay, so he's saying that he's devaluing this whole idea of speaking in unknown tongues all the way through everything that he's saying. He said, I'd rather say 5 words that somebody understands than 10,000 words that nobody can get anything out of. It just serves no purpose whatsoever. Okay, now, the first thing that we want to remember, we'll pick this up here, but we just want to point out a few things. The first thing you got to remember in the book of 1 Corinthians is that Paul is writing to them because they're screwed up, because they're doing things wrong. So he's not writing 1 Corinthians 14 to pat them on the back and say, "Oh, you're doing such a great job." He's basically laying into them and saying, "You guys are seriously messed up in this area." So he begins, and we're going to read on here. He begins to lay out some very clear and distinct rules regarding the practice of speaking in tongues, where he says, look, if you're going to do it, because understand that during this time period, we're still in this transitional time in the book of Acts where there are still some people speaking in tongues. So it's not completely ridiculous for the Corinthians to be trying to do this. What's ridiculous is the way that they're going about it and what they're actually doing. And then the fact that a modern church would try to take this and apply it as something that we should do when Paul is basically, you know, just letting him have it, saying you're completely out of line with, you know, with all this. All right, now look at verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. All right, there you go. Tongues are for a sign. Who requires a sign? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after knowledge. So there's problem number one. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Okay, so right there he says, tongues are a sign to them that believe not. You go to any charismatic church, what do you have? You have a bunch of people standing around, 300 people in a room, and 50 of them are all speaking in tongues. Who? For who? For each other. They're showing off for each other. They're just doing, and what good does it do? He says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The signs themselves were for a group of people that didn't believe. Everywhere you see them, it was for the nation of Israel when they were in a period or a time where Moses was afraid they weren't going to believe what he said, so God gave him signs to show them so they would believe him. When it showed up in the book of Acts, God gave them signs so the nation of Israel would believe what they were saying. Now, we're going to jump ahead here because I want you to see this. This is where God really will nail them to the wall, is in verse 37. It says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, all right? Now stop right there. You deal with a charismatic and you ask them, say, would you consider yourself to be spiritual or maybe even a prophet? They're going to say, absolutely. I've got the Holy Ghost. And you better believe it. I've spoken tongues. I can do all of it. All right. All day, whatever you need. Okay, good. I'm glad that you said that, because it says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul right there says, if you think you're spiritual, if you would call yourself a prophet or spiritual, then you better acknowledge right now that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, everything that's in this chapter is absolutely from the Lord. So you got to listen to it, and you have to give attention, and you have to give credence to the things that he's saying. Okay? Now, here's something else. And again, some of these things I'm giving you, these are just things that really, it's kind of like if you just want to be mean to them. If they're really a jerk and they don't want to listen and you just want to mess with them a little bit, look at Acts chapter 14 verses 1-5. We read it already, but let's look at it again. He says here, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. Okay, now look over at back a couple chapters. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And so Paul is listing out some of these things given to the body of Christ, okay? And in verse 28 it says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and then look at the last one he says, diversities of tongues. So even when Paul lists them out, tongues isn't even the best one. It's the last one on the list. So Paul throws that out there that, you know, look, you guys are making this the number one thing in your lives, and it's not even ahead of governments on the list of things that Paul says that God puts in there, okay? So literally this, you know, sort of insane asylum of a government that we even have right now is still ahead of of tongues. So I love that he puts that in there, and you know that he did that for a reason, you know, just to say, look, you're so worried about speaking in tongues, it's not even the best one. It's not even the best one. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is another one that you just can't get around it. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16-19. Let me read again for you 1 Corinthians 14, 5, where he says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So like I said before, Every time we pick up this King James Bible and we open it up and we share some truth with somebody out of it, we're prophesying out of the Word of God. And we're edifying somebody and doing more for somebody than as Paul said himself, than 10,000 words in some unknown tongue that nobody gets. All right, look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, so to set the context, Peter here is talking about when they actually heard the audible voice of God. They heard God Almighty's voice come down and say something about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look at what he says in verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So Peter is actually saying that the Bible that we have, the Bible that you hold in your hand right now, is a more sure word of prophecy than the audible voice of God. If God himself were to come down and speak to you audibly, you have a more sure word of prophecy in this book that he wrote for you and that he preserved down through time and he put in your hands in the King James 1611. So you take that and compare that to what he says about speaking in tongues and then prophesying out of the Word of God, and you have a pretty significant contrast between those two things, okay? Now, back over to 1 Corinthians 14. Pointing out one more thing here. Look in verse 26. It said, How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." All right? So he made it very clear that speaking in unknown tongues earlier in the chapter only edifies myself. It doesn't edify anybody else. And yet right here he says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." So in other words, there's no sense, there's no point in speaking in an unknown tongue because it doesn't edify anybody. And he says, let all things be done to edifying. Okay, now, verse 22, we read it a second ago. "Wherefore tongues are assigned to them that believe, not to them that believe not." All right? And then look at verse 23. "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say ye are mad?" And you better believe that they will. I mean, if you were having a service where 100 people are all standing up speaking in tongues and some lost person walks in, they're going to think, I'm getting out of here as fast as I can. I've been in those things before, and it scared me to death. I'm like, it's beyond like weird, and it's just craziness. And so, again, it's understanding what is the point and what is the purpose. If the point for tongues, and he says in verse 22, is for unbelievers, yet if you do it in this sense and you're all and you have 50 people all speaking in this gibberish unknown tongue that nobody knows what they're saying, and the people that are doing it don't even know what they're saying, and it says that unbelievers come in and listen to it, they're going to think they're mad, all right? As in crazy, mad, that's the mad that he's talking about. Now, they're for unbelieving Jews. That's what tongues were for. There's basically three places where tongues show up in the book of Acts. One of them is Acts chapter 2. We've already looked at that. Another one is Acts chapter 10. Let's look at that one. And again, you'll see it follows the pattern. And that's the thing. We're establishing a record of Bible doctrine, of actual scripture that supports why this is completely wrong, and it's a complete fallacy for anybody to try to attempt to do it, okay? Now, in Acts chapter 10, what you basically have here is you've got Cornelius, who's an unsaved Gentile. God, comes to Peter in a vision and essentially begins to show Peter that, look, I'm going to give the gospel and I'm giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And so as you move on down through here, if we look at verse 42, it says this, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard, and they of the circumcision," okay, those are the Jews, "which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and prayed. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Okay, so what's going on here? You basically have, you've got Gentiles here speaking in tongues, okay? So this could lead you to believe, well, maybe it is legitimate for us to speak in tongues. But again, you have to look at the context. Why are the Gentiles speaking in tongues? Because Peter here is explaining to these Jews that are in the, that are there that, listen, God's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He's going to give it to them the same way that he's given it to us. And so that's why the Gentiles here spoke in tongues, because it was a sign, again, to what? Unbelieving Jews. That's the key thing that you always got to remember. It's always going to be unbelieving Jews that require a sign. That's why they're doing it there. Now, one other place, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Okay, again, what you have here are Jews who were disciples of John the Baptist, but they hadn't believed on Jesus Christ yet, okay? So again, the context here is Jews speaking in tongues because they hadn't fully believed. They hadn't gotten the full message yet. There's no Christians around this at this point. And I should mention, of course, back in Acts chapter 10, there were no Christians anywhere because they're not first called Christians until Acts chapter 11. Okay, now, back to 1 Corinthians 14. And this is where, again, this is where you got to hold their feet to the fire on what the Bible actually says. Paul lays some rules out here where he basically tells them, he's like, look, first of all, tongues shouldn't even be your focus. But if you're going to do it, here's some rules that you need to follow. So starting in verse 27, it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Okay, rule number one, verse 27. If you were going to do it, all right, it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. So he says, rule number one, two or three people at the most, and that's it. And then you move on. You get on with the service. You get on to the preaching, basically. Now, show me any charismatic church around where they follow this rule, where there's two or three people that get them speak in tongues, and then that's it. I mean, and many times their whole service is the whole church getting up and speaking in tongues, okay? Then, not only that, he says, let it be done by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. What does that mean? And that by course, meaning one at a time. You know, one person get up and do your thing, and then somebody else needs to interpret, and then somebody else can get up and do their thing. It's not everybody rolling around in the aisles, you know, getting the Holy Ghost poured on top of them and speaking in tongues. That's not the way that it's laid out here. And so when you see that in today's modern charismatic church, you know that it's not biblical and it's completely wrong. Okay, so next rule, also verse 27, and this is the killer. Someone must interpret. So he says, you want to speak in an unknown tongue? You want to get up and do that? That's fine, but you better have somebody else stand up next to you and tell everybody what you were just saying. To which I say, good luck, because they're not saying anything. They're not saying anything. So if somebody gets up and actually does interpret, they're just going to make something up, you know? And they're like, is that what you said? And I was like, yeah, that's what I said. That's good. But Nobody ever gets up and interprets. Nobody gets up for somebody and says, this is what they said. So he says, two or three at the most, do it in order, one at a time, and somebody has to interpret. All right? Now, look at verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. So if you don't have somebody to interpret, then shut it and sit back down. You got nothing to say. You have nothing to offer. So don't bother getting up and even trying to do it if you don't have somebody that can interpret, all right? So these rules, I mean, you can sort of understand why they ignore the rules, because they're sort of not conducive to having a church service where everybody gets up and does this. All right, look at verse 31. It says, "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." So he says, it's interesting though that he's like, look, if you want to get up and talk out of the Bible, you want to get up and preach the word, go for it. Go for it. As many as want to come, because all may be comforted. Everybody's going to get something out of that. Everybody's going to get edification out of the word of God. All right. But then look at we'll read on. It says, verse 32, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." See, the thing is, when you get up and you're going to try to prophesy and you're out of the word of God, you're held accountable to a standard that's right there. It's written down. And if you get up and say something that's nonsense, you know, somebody can call you out on it and say, no. This is what the Bible says. This is you're wrong here. This is what the word actually says. There's an accountability there. You can be held to it. Now, this is the last rule that's really the killer when it comes to the charismatic movement. I told you way back at the beginning last week, we talked about how, you know, there was a woman essentially at the start of this whole thing. And you hear Bob say all the time, if you take the women out of the charismatic movement, you will have no charismatic movement, okay? Well, look at verse 34. "Let your women keep silence in the churches." And all the men said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. William, you said that louder than everybody else. I appreciate that. Amen. I think it's just because you're in the front row, but... All right, now, before I get in trouble with all the women and especially my wife, again, context, you have to let the context determine what he's saying here, okay? He says, "Let the women keep silence in the church." Is he really saying that? Again, another one, amen. If he's not really saying that women are not allowed to speak in the church, that they have to be silent, okay? Goodness knows, we'd all need to have I'm not a woman. I can talk apparently if I want to, but you guys would all need to be on your knees praying for forgiveness. Like, I mean, prayer groups would have to just literally extend all the way through church, you know? That's not what he's saying. Because go back to verse 28. "If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence." So the context of when he says keep silence is within the context of speaking in tongues. All right? So when he says, "Let your women keep silence in the church," he's not saying women can't speak in the church. He's just saying women cannot speak in tongues in the church. Okay? Again, show me a Pentecostal church where the women aren't allowed to speak in tongues or don't attempt to do it. It's a clear violation of the Bible here. You can't get you just can't get around the thing. So here's the thing. You can really sort of get run around in circles with this thing, but you just got to have the thing down for yourself, and you have to understand. And it really comes back to where we started back at the beginning, that what are the sign gifts for? Why did God put them in place in the first place? He gave them because the Jews didn't believe, so he gave a sign for them to be able to recognize that whoever was doing that sign was from God. In the book of Acts, you've got a transitional time period going on. So there were men that were healing, there were men that were speaking in tongues, and doing some of these other gifts that were all doing that for the Jews to be able to get the message that God was changing things, that he wasn't operating by the law anymore, that Jesus had come and that he really was the Son of God, and that when he got crucified, that he paid the sin debt, and here's how you get in Christ, here's how you get forgiven and washed, and you get the blood applied to your sins. And so that's why they're there. There's just no basis whatsoever to be able to say that in the modern church where we are today, that any of these things have any place. Because God clearly, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, has changed. And he essentially, throughout the book of Acts, was showing the Jews grace. I mean, he could have just cut it off and said, you know what? As of right now, boom, this is it. You're going to hear the message of the truth, and you're either going to take it or you're not. And if you don't, you can die and go to hell. It's up to you. That's what we have today. You know, God, that's basically what we have today. God's no respecter of persons, and we all have an opportunity to hear the truth, and we either accept it or we reject it. But because they were his people and God loved them, he wanted to give them an extra opportunity. So he basically showed them grace throughout this time period in the book of Acts, where he continued to bring men to them that would do these signs so that they would hopefully listen to them and hopefully say, okay, it's a tough pill to swallow that everything I've been brought up to believe is being done away with, that basically the law that I thought I had to follow to be able to get God's righteousness is of none effect. And now I have to just put my faith in this man, Jesus, who everybody, all the leaders told me was not really the Son of God. And they put him up on a cross and killed him for it. All right. So God's given them grace throughout this time period. But everything has a finite end. And God eventually reaches a point where he's just not doing it anymore. And the reason that we have 1 Corinthians 14 in here is to lay that out clearly of how you can see that it's just not in place anymore. It's just not something that has any place for us, you know, today. And the fact that this church basically got its start right around 1890, 1900, 1910, somewhere in that time period, and that for literally almost 2,000 years, there's nobody other than, you know, the churches in the book of Acts during that time period, there's nobody that does this. There's nobody that did it anywhere. And yet all of a sudden it just pops back up. So somehow the revelation of God and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was just asleep for 1,800 years. And now all of a sudden he wakes up and everybody's going to start healing and speaking in tongues again. It just doesn't make sense, which is the other reason why you always bring the church history component into this. Because when you're dealing with somebody, they have no history. You can't find anybody in the 1300s, the 1400s, the 1500s that believed what you believe. Not to mention the fact that now you have the ability to take them and you can just slaughter them with the Word of God. And you can just tear them apart with the truth out of the Bible that's going to show them, you know, where they're wrong. All right, few more things on this and then we'll move on to the next group. So when you've got charismatics who are quote-unquote speaking in tongues, you basically got one, in my estimation, one of probably three things going on. Number one, they're just completely faking it. And I think that's what a lot of it is. It's monkey see, monkey do. You know, it's like, well, and you know, because I've talked to people before and they're like, yeah, I've been saved for a while, but you know, I haven't spoken in tongues and I just don't know. And they're worried about it. And so, you know, because everybody's asking them, you know, because that's the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost, right, is speaking in tongues. So you're like, well, maybe I'm not really saved if I haven't spoken in tongues. I haven't done this. I don't know. So eventually they just get to the point where it's like, all right, I'm just going to do it. I'll just fake it. So everybody thinks that I'm doing it and then it's okay. And that's really what I think is happening, you know, in a lot of cases. Number two, they're doing it completely out of their flesh. It's all based on the emotion. If you've ever watched one of these services and, you know, I guess, I don't know if I would say I would encourage you to do it, but you can get on YouTube and you can find some crazy stuff on there. And it's entertaining. But, I mean, you can work yourself up into a frenzy in the power of your flesh. And you can get to the point where you're being completely controlled by that flesh and almost get into an altered state of consciousness. And I think that's part of it too. Now, the scary part about that is you open yourself up to what I think the third thing is, and that is that it's straight out demon possession. And so, and that's the thing that we talked about that last week with the healing and being careful about those things. So that's why in a general sense, don't take any of these things lightly. Because you just never know when you're talking to somebody how many people you might actually be talking to, if you get my drift. You know, you might be dealing with one person, but there may be more than just one person present at that point, if you understand what I'm saying. So don't take it lightly. Don't take for granted but understand what the truth of it is. This whole thing is just it's completely phony. We've seen out of the Word of God. We know why it is. Now, it's a very dangerous thing for a young Christian, and that's why it's important for us as older Christians, when God gives us the care of a baby in Christ, that we really have to watch out for them, because the devil, we know this, the devil has two approaches when it comes to all of us. Number one, he wants to do everything that he can possibly do to keep us from going to heaven. He wants to get our soul in hell. Once we trust Christ and we get saved, he knows he can't get our soul. So then he wants to do whatever he can to basically destroy our relationship with the Lord so God can't use us to ever help anybody else. One of the easiest ways to do that is to take some young Christian that doesn't know any better and get them caught up into one of these systems where, yeah, they're saved. They can't lose their salvation. They're going to go to heaven, but they will be destroyed for the purpose of God. They will never fulfill God's plan in their life. They'll never grow spiritually. They'll never get anything because when they get into this system, they just aren't taught the Word of God. And one of the first things that they do, and this is the last issue I think that we kind of need to talk about when it comes to charismatics, is that the issue of eternal security. Your average Pentecostal does not believe in eternal security. They don't believe in once saved, always saved, which the Bible very, very clearly teaches. Now, there's a million different places that you can go in the Bible to show somebody eternal security. I'm going to give you a couple that are my favorite that I think are powerful and sort of potent ways to be able to deal with it. But this is how they'll destroy a young Christian. You get a young Christian and you get them doubting their salvation and get them thinking that they can lose it somehow, then they're just done for as far as serving the Lord, because all they're ever going to do is worry about, am I really saved? Am I really saved? I don't know. Maybe I need to get saved again. I don't know if I really got saved that time. And I think, well, I just thought something I shouldn't have thought, so maybe I'm not saved now. And you can see how it's absolutely crippling, and that's what they will try to do. Now, the first place I would go is Colossians chapter 2, on the teaching on spiritual circumcision. When you truly understand what happens to you when you get saved, when the Holy Spirit comes down and performs that operation made without hands, and he separates your flesh from your soul, and he seals your soul, and we'll get to that verse here in a second, then you understand that that's not something that can be undone. There's nowhere in the Bible where I ever see how a circumcision can be fixed, okay? If somebody wants to explain to me how somebody who's been physically circumcised can ever become uncircumcised again, then I'll let you explain to me how somebody who's been spiritually circumcised can possibly become unspiritually circumcised. It just can't happen. So when you understand what exactly takes place the day you get saved, then you'll have a really clear understanding of why it is that you can't ever lose your salvation. I can never become uncircumcised spiritually once I've been circumcised. The other one is First John 5:13, where he says, "These things I've written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And I might have misquoted that, but the key phrase there is that ye may know. We have the Word of God. We talked about it over there in 2 Peter. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the written Word of God that guarantees us, that promises us, that tells us, and we know for sure that we have eternal life based on the promises that are in that book. And the third place is Ephesians chapter 4. I will turn there and read that one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And again, this is at that point of spiritual circumcision when the Holy Spirit comes in and he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Okay? The Holy Spirit comes inside of you and he seals you. He seals your soul unto the day of redemption. In other words, that seal cannot be broken. It cannot be tampered with. It cannot be opened in any way. All right? It's the pickle jar that you'll never be able to get the lid off of, no matter how many times you bang it on the counter. That seal can't be broken because it's God Almighty that sealed it. And it's only God Almighty that could ever break that seal if he wanted to, which of course he doesn't. And in verse 30 it says, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. That's the rapture. That's that day that we get up to heaven with him. We get our glorified bodies and we're perfect and sinless from that point forward. Okay? Last thing, and you got to see again why it would benefit them to try to teach that you can lose your salvation. I mean, hey, we got a church of 200 or 250 people, you know. If Bob wanted to get up and teach and preach to you that you could lose your salvation, then he could get 250 people saved every week, you know. I mean, what pastor doesn't want to do that? Everybody will be coming forward every single week getting saved. I mean, you can just see the nonsense of this whole thing and where this stuff comes from. It's just dishonesty all the way down. And with all of these groups, it's always, I mean, it's dishonesty at the top, and then it filters down to very unfortunate people that some of which are you know, they know what they're getting into, but many of them just don't know what they're getting into. They get caught up in it. And many times that you'll have people that really are truly saved that are caught up in that system, but they will never grow spiritually. They will never get anything because they live their whole lives thinking that they're losing their salvation all the time and that they have to get resaved. They think they're supposed to speak in tongues, but they don't know how because they can't, because the Holy Spirit doesn't operate that way anymore. And it's just a mess. And they're just destroyed, as young believers. And so that's why it is so vital to really have a good understanding of this, because God may bring some of these people into our lives. You may come across some, you're never gonna convince them. They're not interested in what the Bible says. They're interested in what they think and what they believe, and that's that. But God will bring you people that really do need the truth, some of which are not going to be saved, some of which might be saved, but they need to be set straight on some things. And so hopefully that'll help you out. And with that, now we finally got through our first group. So we're moving right along. At this pace, we're going to need Bob to be gone for about 2 months. Maybe longer to get through all this. I don't think he's going to be out that long. All right, let's move on to our next group. We got a few minutes here, and we'll get a start on them at least. So the next group we're going to talk about is the Church of Christ. All right? Now, a little bit of history on the Church of Christ. Began between 1800 and 1830 in Kentucky. Barton Stone and the Campbells are the names that are kind of there at the start of this thing. That's why many times this group will be referred to as Campbellites, okay? They left the Presbyterian Church, but they refused to confess the Baptist faith, but they did believe in water baptism by immersion. The problem, of course, is, and this is the main issue that we're going to get into, is what they particularly believe about baptism. But at first, they were called the Christian Church. They claimed, as do the Roman Catholic Church, for that matter, that they were the true church, the only true church that Christ founded. And like I said, this is very similar to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and what they believe about themselves. Also, like the Catholics, they picked up on the idea of having communion, taking communion, the Lord's Supper, every single Sunday, just like the Roman Catholic Church, takes the Mass, every Sunday. Now, their proof text for this is in Acts chapter 20, and again, this is just a little bit of background. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Okay? So they take this idea, this breaking bread here, to be the communion of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, which of course it's not. If you look back at Acts chapter 2, 46, you will see that Acts chapter 2, 46, it says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." So here, back here in Acts chapter 2, again, that same phrase, breaking bread, and it says they did it daily. Now, look at Matthew chapter 14. And if you don't want to turn here, that's fine. I'll turn them quickly and read them. You can just write them down. Matthew 14, verse 19 says, "And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude." So here we are again, breaking bread. Obviously, this is not communion. This is not, anything relating to it. And then look at Luke chapter 24, verse 35. And there's probably other examples. I'm just giving you a few here to essentially show that phrase breaking bread is not the Lord's Supper. It's not communion. Luke 24, 35 says, and they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread." Okay? So this is just a phrase that basically means they're getting together and they're having a meal. Every time you see the phrase breaking bread does not mean that they're taking communion. Yet they'll try to use Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 to say that because it says here on the first day of the week, when they came together to break bread and Paul preached, that you should do communion every Sunday. That's where they get that from. Look, there's nothing biblically wrong with doing communion every Sunday, with the exception of this, that the reason that Paul says, when you study it over in 1 Corinthians, he says, "This do as oft as you do it in remembrance of me." In other words, he says, as often as you do it, the Lord never put a time frame on it. He never put a schedule to it because he knew that once he put a schedule to taking communion, that man would turn it into that, just that. He would turn it into a religious ceremony, which is what the Roman Catholic Church did, and it's what the Church of Christ did. And as soon as you start taking communion every Sunday, you completely lose the aspect of what it is all about and the whole point of it. The point of taking communion is it's a time of remembrance. It's a time when, because we know that one of our infirmities is that we forget. We forget what Christ did for us. We forget what he suffered on Calvary's cross to save us from our sin. So we take communion, so we have a time that if we've gotten out of fellowship, if we've gotten away from him a little bit, if we've gotten away from the Bible a little bit, that we bring ourselves back into focus of where we need to be. We get our focus back on the crucifixion and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we take communion and we get things right with him, so we get back and we have a place that sort of forces us to focus back where we need to be. That's the purpose of why we do it, and if we do it every single week, it'll just become another religious ceremony. It'll become... And I apologize for saying this. It'll become the way most of us are about the song service. We sit, and hey, I throw myself into the same group. Don't think that there's not times I got to confess to you, and I've done it before. There's times I get up there on a Sunday morning, and I'm sitting there singing, and I'm not really lifting it up to the Lord. I'm not. My mind is thinking about other things, and it's just like you get into certain things, and you're just going through the motions with it. You know, we can't afford to do that with something as important as communion. We really can't afford to do it with something as important as praising the Lord, but we certainly do it. And so you see, when you have something that's repetitive and that's routine, then it becomes just that. It becomes routine, and you kind of lose the aspect of it. So that's why you really shouldn't do it every week. You're not necessarily going to find anything in the Bible that says, you know, and so you can't take a hard stand that says when they do this, it's absolute heresy, but it's not smart. It doesn't make sense because of what it basically turns into. Now, talk about their name a little bit, Church of Christ. Romans chapter 16, this is where they get this from, and it is a little bit funny when you really look at it. So this one verse here in Romans chapter 16, and verse 16, he says, "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Okay, so this is where they get this from, this idea of calling themselves the Church of Christ. Okay, now first of all, it doesn't say the Church of Christ. It says the churches of Christ. He's not talking about one specific church here. So again, it's not a big deal. It's a name, whatever. But it's just sort of funny. And it establishes kind of a pattern that they have where they'll take anything out of the Bible and make it say whatever they want to say. He's speaking to the churches of Christ. He's not talking to some specific Church of Christ that has been, you know, or ordained. There is a, you know, if you want to say it this way, a Church of Christ, and we're all part of it. The body of Christ that is the whole body, in a sense, of every born-again believer that's on this earth, whether they claim to be a Baptist or a Methodist or non-denominational or whatever. There are born-again believers that would claim to be a part of a lot of different denominations. They're all part of the body of Christ, of the church, okay, that God left behind. But this idea of the Church of Christ, the problem with it is, if you're going to say that, means that he's talking about one specific church, then look over at 1 Thessalonians 2:14, and you got to say then, who is this here? 1 Thessalonians 2:14, where he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." So now we got the churches of God. So if there's a Church of Christ, there must be a Church of God. And we'll take it one step further, because I didn't start it, they did. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. Sorry, I'm in 15, that didn't look right. 1 Corinthians 16, 19, "The churches of Asia salute you." Okay, so now there's the churches of Asia. So which one is it? Is it the Church of Christ? Is it the Church of God? Should we be the Church of Asia? I mean, the point is, he's just addressing churches because there were a lot of churches in all these places because Paul was the great missionary and he went out all through the book of Acts on three different missionary journeys and went city to city and he won people to the Lord and he established churches in those cities as he went through. And so when he's speaking of to the churches of Christ, he's talking to all of them. The book of Romans is written to the entire church. The book of Romans is where we go for our doctrine. And this is where we really run into sort of the interesting thing when it comes to the Church of Christ. So they claim their namesake out of the book of Romans, yet They go to the same place that the charismatics do, back to Acts chapter 2, to get their main doctrine out of. And they don't go to what Paul wrote in the book of Romans or Corinthians or any of these other places, okay? So as we get into the beliefs of the Church of Christ, there's one main major, what I will call a damning heresy that they believe in. Now, there are a lot of heresies that a lot of these different churches believe that are not in and of themselves going to damn you to hell, okay? The idea of thinking that the church should be speaking in tongues isn't going to send you to hell unless you don't get the real gospel of how you get the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and how you get his blood atonement applied to your sins. But if you believe what the Church of Christ believes, you will die and go to hell, because the number one thing that they teach and that they believe is that they believe in water baptism for salvation. They believe that the way that you get in Christ, the way that you get saved, the way that you get the atoning blood of Jesus Christ applied to your sins is by getting baptized into the Church of Christ, at one of the Church of Christ, you know, baptismals or whatever. Okay, now let's look at one passage here to start with, and then we'll hold up, and then we'll pick this up when we get back here next week. John chapter 3. One of the things that they do is that basically everywhere that they see water, they read baptism. And in John chapter 3, this is one of the key spots. Now, we'll get to Acts chapter 2, but we'll probably start there next week. But in John chapter 3, everybody knows that, you know, this story with Jesus and Nicodemus. But let's start reading here in verse 1. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, so that's pretty clear. That's pretty straightforward. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus makes it clear what it takes. Now, verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So the problem that you have here for Nicodemus is he's taking Jesus very literally and thinking when he says you have to be born again, he's thinking he has to be physically born again. And he's like, how can you be physically born again? How can I, you know, I can't enter into my mother's womb again and be born again. So that gives you the context of what Jesus is getting ready to say. And in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Okay? This is one of the places they get tripped up on. This is one of the places you have to understand what's going on and what's actually being said, because this is one of the spots that they will throw at you and say, look, right there, he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. So clearly that water there, that's he's talking about getting baptized, all right? Except, of course, that verse 6, he defines exactly what he's saying, remembering that what he's answering, the question he's answering is, how can I be physically born again? And he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, okay? And in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you see, he lists two things in verse 5. He says, born of water, born of the Spirit. And then in verse 6, he lists two things again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what he's obviously saying is that being born of water in verse 5, he's talking about your physical birth, being born of the flesh, okay? What's the last sign everybody knows when a woman's pregnant and she goes into labor? And you know, if you're not at the hospital by now, you better get there as fast as you can, is when what happens? When her water breaks, exactly. So born of water, he's talking about his physical birth then. He's saying you have to be born of water physically and of the Spirit. So he's explaining to him that when I say be born again, that second birth is not another physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, okay? But this is what they'll do. That's an example of wresting the scriptures, okay? That's an example of taking something that's not saying what it's saying, making it say what you want it to say, because you want to believe something that's, you know, that's basically heresy and you want to hold on to it, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We actually already looked at this verse before. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. This is the baptism of how you, of when you get saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Okay? Now, it's the baptism of the Holy Ghost that puts believers into Christ Jesus. There is no water here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is not water baptism. When he says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. This is not baptism. This is not water baptism that's going on. This is the baptism of the Holy Ghost that happens at the time we get saved. This is the one baptism that's talked about over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. It's that spiritual baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so you have to just understand that every time you see water, it is not baptism. And every time you see baptism, he's not talking about water baptism. So you got to be able to get these things and discern between one and the other. So we're going to hold up there. I'm going to mark where I'm at. So when we come back next week, we're going to pick up there, because then we're really going to get into the meat of it. And we're going to get into Acts chapter 2:38. And this is Acts 2:38 is their verse. That's the place where it all starts and finishes for them. And then everything else, it just kind of runs in a big circle, but they always end up back there. So wanted to get through that part, get a little bit of history of them, get through John chapter 3. We'll review that next time. We'll pick up, start up in Acts chapter 2.